Good evening. Reminder of baby shower on Saturday, 11 a.m. at the Jones House. And you can contact, we got all these flyers back there, so you got the contacts there to be able to get. That'll be for Rachel Glenn and their new baby that's on the way soon, I believe at the end of the month, May 30th, and is the due date. So thankful for the blessing of children into our homes. Now let's turn our attention in God's Word back to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter in the third chapter. In the third chapter. As a reminder, we're in this text here that is speaking about the home. Last couple weeks we were talking here of Peter's counsel towards wives. And now tonight we'll look at verse 7, one verse, and the husbands in the home. And the text says, likewise, chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That's a packed verse and a bunch of counsel there that we want to work through this evening for the sake of the home, for the sake of husbands and the roles and responsibilities and some counsel here. 1 Peter, of course, is a epistle. It's a letter written to people, Christians, and the counsel, generally speaking, is in the context of suffering, as we've said, in the context of hardships. They're in a pagan society, and things are done differently than what they are in a Christian home, and so there's going to be this distinction that's going on between two worlds, the world that is the believer's world and then the world that is the non-believer. And there is a conflict or the rubbing, I guess, that may get raw as it works its way out in practical ways. And what it really is telling us here is that the gospel, as it comes into the life and you hear the gospel of Christ, there's the work of the Holy Spirit as he works in the heart of the person who hears this gospel, and they believe, and he causes them to be born again, and they repent from sin, and they follow the Lord, and they are Christian now because of that repentance and faith and the work of the Spirit of God. What happens from that point forward, we know, is what is called the doctrine of sanctification. There's a change that takes place. A new life has been born here, born again, is what Jesus will teach us in John 3. And this change will exhibit itself in holy behavior, in the thoughts, the thought life that is now thinking in ways that are heavenly, that are godly, that are true, that are honorable. And, of course, what comes out of the life and the behavior and that holiness and that righteousness and that way in which Peter describes as living in the light or living in this new faith that is this salvation. Okay, so the believer now is this person that's different than what he was before. So, as he's living in this world, he's still living amongst the non-believing world, and there has to be and there must be a distinction of their life. There has to be a different way I look at things, the different way I speak, or I act, or I respond, especially in the relationships. And that's what he's talking about now. He began in chapter 3 in the middle there, where he speaks about human institutions, a relationship that us Christians have with government. And he gives counsel there. You're living in this world, and there's going to be naturally, as a believer, the experience of what may be persecution, what may be hardship, what may be suffering, maybe injustice. And he starts talking about those relationships, but the Christian is over here, he's different, he's a different person than what that is. He doesn't blend in, he doesn't act like the world anymore, and so his response is going to be distinctive. It's going to set himself apart or stand apart, and it should be different. And that can't be any more impressive and significant than in the subject of the home with the wife and the husband and the relationship there and children. The culture around us has one thing, the way things are done, but when you get Christian in this, when you get gospel in this, and you get changed lives, It just transforms that, and it should transform that whole context in the house and the way the husband responds or the way the wife responds or the way the husband is guiding the family and the wife is submitting to her husband and living in a way that honors the Lord and honors what God has designed there. And that is gospel-directed. That is something the gospel has done. Because without the gospel, we'd be doing whatever everybody else does. And the home would look like everybody else's. But the Christian brings something to this. And this is what Peter is implying here. And this is what he's counseling towards. There should be a difference. And if there's not a difference, here's the counsel to encourage them in that direction. Now, as I said, the experience that these Christians are having, he says, you may be put in a situation having to endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's verse 19 of chapter 2. And that's whatever the relationship is in society, you may be put in that situation. That's a real thing, especially in a culture that requires certain behavior and manners. And as a Christian, you become a believer, it might be contrary to what the believer is to live in his manners and his behavior. That may be contrary to what Scripture says. It may be contrary to what is biblical morals. It may be contrary to what is good and fair and just as the Christian now understands it, what the Word of God says. So he may be in this culture and society where the way things are done by custom is opposite now to what he's taught by the gospel. Before, I was in there. I was in that custom. I did it that way. We experienced that. But the gospel has changed this whole thing. And now he has to respond. Now he has to understand, if I'm contrary to culture in this point, I should expect it's going to be hardship. And there is. And there is hardship. And Peter is not pulling the wool over everybody's eyes, not painting a rosy picture of this. He's telling it like it is. You're going to suffer. You're counted and called to suffer. But what you have as a Christian is the opportunity to honor Christ, to be a light in the gospel, and to show to the world how it ought to be done, how to live the right way, how to live in a way that is gospel-empowered and God-glorifying and honorable in the eyes of God. And which Peter then says, this is a precious thing when Christians are this way and they're still suffering hardship and persecution and difficulty. It's precious in God's sight. The world rejects it, but God does not. God accepts that. So we've been talking the last couple weeks about women, wives, as he says here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So he speaks within a context there, and we want to understand this. This is a suffering book, and this is Christians amongst a pagan world. The assumption here is, okay, if you're a wife and you've become a believer, and you're a Christian, and you're married to this man, and he's not a Christian. He's still worshiping Jupiter, or bowing to Caesar and calling Caesar Lord, or he may be burning incense at some pagan idol shop, whatever, or temple, and doing things that would be ungodly, and defying what you are saying, that the true Lord is Jesus and the true faith is in the Christian faith, and you're now at odds with each other. And so Peter speaks to those women. He says, listen, you need to speak the gospel, but trust me on this. He's saying, let your conduct do the talking. You may speak, but your conduct will put the power into that. You need to live before the eyes of your husband in a way that is respectful and pure conduct. That's verse 2. Don't let the adorning, what you put on, just merely be external. Let the conduct from the heart, that character of the gospel-changed life and heart, really display and proclaim the power of the gospel. That's what he calls her to do in the midst of this context of a pagan as her husband. And so we spoke about that. And, of course, being married to a non-believer and a husband in pagan culture, that puts a lot of pressure on the women, in a false religious culture especially, because they would be susceptible to being accused of upsetting the apple cart. Let's just think about today, in a Muslim-dominated culture, a culture that everybody's Muslim. Everybody goes and worships at whatever mosque and listens to these false teachers that are imams and prays how many times a day and whatever. That's the culture that you live in. And then some wife, somewhere in this, the Lord opens her heart and she hears the gospel and she converts to Christ. She can't continue being Muslim. She can't continue just kind of playing the game of the culture and as a private disciple and nobody knows. I'm a secret disciple of Jesus even though I'm going through the motions of acting like a Muslim. She can't do that. She doesn't do that. No Christian is called to do that, and we can't live that way. And so what does she do? Well, she's faced with a situation where it's now an upsetting and a hardship for her. She's brought in something of a foreign religion that is illegal probably in some of these countries to do this, that for a Muslim to convert to Christian, that's illegal, and that's a death sentence in some cases. But for a pagan back in Peter's day, you'd be upsetting the apple cart, you'd bringing in a foreign superstition that other people don't know. We're not worshiping that God. That God is not giving us, you know, more cattle on the hills and giving us good weather and making sure no earthquakes show up. No, what God are you brought into this situation? And they may be accused of practicing immoral behaviors that would then go to destabilize the home. So especially a wife is faced with this challenge. If I'm going to be a Christian, I may be faced with some accusations, some slanderous accusations and accusations that are very serious. And the husband, depending on how he responds to this, maybe looking at this, what's wrong with my wife? She is a problem now. She is upsetting the apple cart. She is being a destabilizer to what she should be following my religion. That's the culture that a pagan wife would be in that day. And what does Peter say? He doesn't say, okay, well, that's easy. We'll fix that right now. Divorce him. He doesn't say that. He says, focus on your heart. Focus on the conduct, focus on your behavior, and do that which is godly. Live in a way that reflects the gospel transformation of your heart. Adorn that gentle, quiet spirit, he says. Obey the Lord, obey your husbands, submit as is the design of God. Do what's right here, and God will use that. God may use that to convert your husband. And so this is his counsel to the women. Now we turn to the men. He then turns and begins in verse 7. He speaks to the husbands. So the women have a challenge in that culture. On the husband's side, he has one verse to say here. They get a little less ink. It's not because the husbands are way more godly and more powerful and more effective. No, actually, there's some obvious reasons why it would be less ink than the 6 verses before. We get one verse for the husbands. D. Edmund Hebert says it this way, even in such a mixed marriage, the lot of the husband in such a culture would not be nearly as difficult as that of the believing wife. Generally, the Christian husband could expect his wife to follow him in his acceptance of the gospel. And so he probably won't get as much kickback from his unbelieving wife as it would be the other way around. So you just have to understand that. And it's a custom and a culture issue there in such a circumstance. So that's probably why we only have one verse here. But what he says here is very important. It's very critical for the husbands. And it tells me, as I said before, that the husband needs to think about how the gospel has transformed his life and changed him, and he has to be different than custom, than the normal husband out there, then what is expected of husbands in that culture, and what is a given. Well, this is just the way it is with men. Men do this and men do that, and it's just normal and it's acceptable in our society, and nobody belly aches about that. That's not the design. What Peter says is no, God has something for this man and for husbands, Christian husbands, and that godliness he's to put on, and he's to show a different spirit, a different attitude, a different way he treats and leads his wife and leads his family that stands out as Christian that stands out as godly. Okay? So here we find this text, and it's a great text. And there could be hardships for the husband as well. We don't know what situations each husband may be in. And it's mentioned here because all of these believers are facing some type of hardship for their Christian faith. So whatever that is, the husbands have the counsel here to, I guess, soften that blow or at least live in a way that would honor Christ even in the midst of hardship. So let's take a look at what it says. And we'll call this the considerate husband. The considerate husband. And it begins with the corollary. I'll call it that. The corollary. That's the word likewise. That's what begins this conversation. And the likewise is a corollary statement to the preceding verses. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins, likewise wives. Then verse 7, likewise husbands. And all that is connecting back to what he'd said already in chapter 2 about be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution in verse 13. It just connects right back to that general duty right there, that general command. So the believing husband, like the believing wife, has a duty or a call or a responsibility to live out the gospel in a way that sets him apart. It's different from culture, different from custom. And I want to remind you about this. Back up with me to chapter 2, how important this is. In chapter 2, in verse 9, it's kind of, if I could say it, this is where the counsel that he gives from all the way up to where we are right now in chapter 3 really begins. When he says, you are a chosen race. You're chosen race. You're not that race, this race, or that nation, or this identity. No, you're a chosen race. You've been set apart by God. You're a royal priesthood, a priesthood of God. You're a holy nation, not an actual nation with a constitution and property. He's borrowing Old Testament terms that spoke of Israel, applying it to the church. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See that? God has chosen you. God has made you a holy nation. God has made you priests. God has made you a people for his own possession with this purpose, taking you out of the darkness of the culture and society, and now you are those who are his people, and you proclaim his marvelous light. Verse 10 says, once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Okay, now he's really emphasizing the idea. You're now different. You've been set apart and saved. You're not like the culture around anymore. You're now like a sojourner, a foreigner. You're like an exile who doesn't belong here anymore. He says, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. That idea, like I've been saying, is carried forward all the way here to chapter 3. Likewise, husbands, in light of that, you have a special calling and place where your broadcasting or proclaiming that marvelous light looks in a specific way, in a special way for husbands married to non-believing wives. So that's the corollary we want to see. I want to make note of that. For the Christian husband with a non-believing wife, he has hope for how he can be a leader, the head of the family in a God-honoring way, and he encourages her to be attracted to the gospel by his behavior, by his actions, and to be treated with respect and honor, that is him towards her, that she'll be able to see by comparison the difference between what he does and what the world does. Okay? The husbands of the world are going to be different from this man who's a godly man. And now I want to kind of give you a little bit of context here about what a husband looks like in Greco-Roman culture. Here's a few things drawn from history in that culture. It was expected that the husbands lead their homes in a particular manner, in a domineering fashion, practically aloof to her concerns, and leave all to the wives to raise the children and keep the home while he carries on his own business and even He can do whatever he wants. He can have mistresses, which was pretty common in Greek society. And so the wife was kind of like a servant in a way who gave him children. And he just kind of dominated this and carried on. An Athenian orator by the name of Demosthenes says this, or said this, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure." Those are prostitutes or mistresses. "We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs." That was culture. That was normal. That was custom in Greek society. Suffice it to say, you can imagine wives in a Greek culture led difficult lives by comparison to their husbands. And Greek husbands viewed their wives a lot lower in status and intelligence and respect than themselves. Okay, that's normal. That would be normal, debauched society. And so you have women lower, and you have kind of a patriarchal type of system here going on in Greek society of all society. This is the highest of all cultures here is Greek society, and it's pretty bad right there in the treatment of husbands to wives. Roman culture was not any better, by the way. Divorce was common. Women were usually treated very badly, as is not surprising. And add to that, you then have Jewish culture. And Jewish culture, especially in the Pharisee perspective, men could be equally demeaning toward their women and to their wives. They treated them much like slaves. They gave no legal position in their courts. Divorce was rampant in at least one opinion or school of thought in Jewish society. The typical morning prayer, you've probably heard this before, of the Jewish man, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has not made me this, and also not made me a woman." That's a typical morning prayer of men in Jewish society. So you can imagine the situation. I'm just painting culture for you in the day that Peter is writing. And now he speaks to the husbands, the Christians' husbands, you're not going to be like that. "So likewise, husbands, I want you to be this way. I want you to hear my counsel." So as a culture may be encroaching and maybe already influencing men in the church, Peter needs to check it. Peter needs to give them help. Husbands desperately needed to learn to relate to their wives differently than the world around them. Because if they just follow the ways of the world, they might get a pat on the back from their neighbor, but they will not get a pat on the back from the Lord. That is not precious. That is ungodly in the treatment of their wives. So that's corollary. Secondly, the inclusivity. That's the first thing we see, and it's the command, one of the two commands. Live with your wives in an understanding way. So live with is the perspective the husband is to have. He is to treat his wife as one that he dwells with and dwells together with is the verb there. And there's a mark of intimacy with this word. It's a compound word coming from that word that we've learned from Sunday school, you adults, the oikos word, the home, and then soon, with them in the home, or dwelling together with one another in a co-laboring and intimate manner. It's an ongoing way of life for the couple. It's inclusive relationship, all aspects of the shared home life. Dwelling in separate residences will not fulfill this. And that may be what Greco-Roman society has, is the men would have different places and they would go wherever they want, and the woman stayed in that particular home, took care of the children. That's not the case here. It would not be acceptable. Ignoring your wife and pouring all your time and attention into your children, your career, your friends, whatever it is unacceptable. This idea, live with your wives, involves this intimacy, this commitment, spending a lot of time with them, spending a lot of mental energy. I can imagine that if a husband is married to a non-believing wife, the temptation to reduce time with her and increase time with the body of Christ and Christians is there. And Peter just turns them back around to the home. Get back in the home. Saddle up with your wife here. Dwell with your wife. Live with her. This is how the Christian is to be. You have a responsibility, husbands, he's saying, assigned to you by God to put your time and effort into a specific relationship, your wife. Okay? That's the inclusivity. Well, in what way? How do we live with our wives? That's the third. Call this the academy, the school. Live with your wife in an understanding way. The Greek specifically says, if I put it literally, it says, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Gnosis is the word. According to knowledge. Be considerate, in other words. Be thoughtful. Dwell with your wives using your brains, using your intelligence to learn. To learn. You're in a lifelong classroom to study, to get to know your wife and her needs so that you can meet them. So the husband's duty is. He is the head of the home. He's the provider of the home. He's the protector of the home. He needs to know what it is that he's caring for here. He needs to know the woman that he's married to and her needs. He needs to study that. So live and dwell with her intimately in an understanding way. And I think that's a good way to translate it. In an understanding way. You got to understand some things. You got to come to the understanding of some things. There are things you should need to know. And the Christian husband can't be aloof, indifferent, apathetic, or clueless. The focus is on the actual knowledge and information. Gathering information, her desires, her goals, her frustrations, her strengths, her weaknesses, whatever life is. Now, you can see how this can apply right into Christian marriages here as well. And the same thing holds. Specifically, he's speaking to these Christian husbands and non-believing wives, and they need to learn. They need to be in the academy here. Put the focus on that. So he's walking men really through what loving their wives looks like here and what it means to a culture that typically didn't love their wives and looked down on their wives. And he's telling them, here's how you need to be a lover of your wife. Dwell with them intimately and learn in an understanding way. Stuart Scott, in his book, The Exemplary Husband, says this, "So every husband is responsible to know his own wife well enough to apply God's principles to living with her. If we ignorantly go along in our marriage, we will not do the right things. For example, if a husband does not understand his own wife's capabilities or her physical makeup or what mothering three children requires of her, he can be very unreasonable about how much she should accomplish in a day." That's just an example of that. That's a husband who hasn't spent time in the academy. He's just carrying on doing his thing and assuming his wife's got everything covered. Well, there's some learning that needs to happen. That's the counsel that he gives the husbands. And that's pretty direct, and that's pretty clear for husbands to think about. We are in the academy. Let me take you fourthly. This is the second command here. The live with is the first one. The second one is showing honor. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Call this the honorary. The honorary. The honorarium, in a sense, or the respect, the dignity that is to be given. Showing honor to the woman, to the wife, to your wife as the weaker vessel. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, I've already kind of given you the culture and the typical society that's around them. There certainly was not a lot of honor being shown or granted or apportioned to their wives. There was very little respect. They were used, and they just kind of lived separate lives, it seems like. That's pretty typical in the custom and the culture of that day. So what he's saying here is contrary entirely to that custom at this point. You need to show honor, assign honor, show esteem and thankfulness to this woman. And she's a non-believer. Show her honor as the weaker vessel, and I'll get to that in a second, but let me take you to one text that is an example of this. Proverbs 31. Familiar with this great text about the excellent wife? Proverbs 31. Let me show you how she is honored. She is shown honor like this. in verse 28. And that verse 28 follows a whole bunch of verses about what she's doing, her industry, her faithfulness, her godliness, how she's busy in life, busy with her family, busy with the cares of the needs of others. She's being a godly, she's being a loving wife and woman in culture, just kind of going through the list. And at the end, she gets the honor. Here it is. Her children rise up and call her blessed. There's honor. Her husband also, and he praises her. There's honor. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. That's coming from the lips of the husband. You surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. This last ending of this great proverbial song is what it really is a picture of honor given to that woman who's deserving of it. Now, what Peter's telling us here is not to, well, give her honor if she becomes a Proverbs 31 wife. If she really becomes excellent, okay, and then you can give her honor. I mean, if you're not giving her honor, if she is, then woe on you, husband. But in this case, what he's speaking here is to a believing husband, to a non-believing wife who doesn't necessarily have that Christian character and that godliness to be honored for. But what he says is, show honor to her as the weaker vessel. As the weaker vessel. So what he's referring to is, of course, there's some debate about this. What does that mean? What is this honorary thing happening with this husband towards his wife? What is that weaker vessel idea? Is it have something to do with, well, she's your wife, so you honor her. She's your wife. Or could it have something to do with what that weaker vessel technically means? And that may have something to do with that. The word weaker vessel. If you notice the word weaker, weaker is a word that's a comparative statement. It doesn't say show honor to the woman as the weak vessel. Notice that? Because it's a comparative. It's the weaker vessel, which tells us that both the husband and wife are vessels. Vessels for what? Well, typically we think of cups and bowls and vessels, things that are used for purposes, serving, and whatever it is. So some vessels are for honor, some vessels are for dishonor. That's what 2 Timothy talks about. So you got different things going on here. And in the home and in the family, the husband and wife are characterized here as two vessels. Two vessels for the purpose of whatever the marriage is designed by God. And so they're used by God for his purposes. And in this case, what the husband is to do is to look to her and say, you're a vessel like I am, but you are, I'm going to treat you as the one that is weaker. And one, we could put it this way, as like a weaker vessel. And Stuart Scott points out that weak has to do probably with the character of the vessel. It might be a very fragile, delicate piece of china. That's the way John Street put it. And so it's a weak or at least fragile thing. And so you care for her in that way. You don't treat her roughly. You don't treat her as just kind of another bowl that gets thrown into the dishes. This is something that you care for. Now, that might be the case of what Peter's saying. Take care of this vessel, this woman, this wife that you have, in a way that is caring, that is kind, that is gentle. That's special treatment is the idea. Now, some would say, well, maybe it has more to do with because she's a woman compared to the man. So you have two vessels, but she's the weaker vessel because she is female and he is male. And that there's some legitimacy to that. In other words, her body is more frail than yours. You're the one who can lift the load. Lupriolo describes it this way as he's talking about this, and maybe just to consider this as he throws out some ideas by comparison between women and men. He says, in learning about women, her physical characteristics that are different than men, Women have a subcutaneous layer of fat and experiences the thickening of this fatty tissue. I'm sorry, women, about this, but which produces a more rounded body shape as well as skin that feels softer to the touch than that of man. And so she's different. And she's more fragile. Women have smaller lungs. However, their stomach, kidney, liver, and appendix are proportionally larger than men. Proportionally. That's interesting. They have a faster heart rate. They have smaller percentage of water in their bodies. They have less red blood vessels. They have lower blood pressure. This is by comparison, and this statistically. Maybe someone can correct me if that's not right, but I'm going to go with Lou's authority on this. He says men are likely to be 40% muscle, 15% fat. And I'll just tell you, women are not that, okay? We'll just leave it at that. Men's arms are longer. Shoulders are wider. Upper bodies are somewhere from 2 to 3 times more powerful. This is why we do not let men compete in women's sports. It is just foolish. So, by comparison, yeah, if we're talking physically here, the husband should honor his wife. She is the physically weaker vessel of the two. Take care of her. Treat her well. Don't assume that she is, you know, Andre the Giant, who can carry and lift anything and move anything. Come on, think about this. Learn. So that may be one view that is taken in here. I think there's another one. And maybe you got a combination of all this when we think of showing her honor. That is, give her honor as the woman and the person that God has made here. But there's one more, is this idea that may relate to the role itself of the wife. Okay, think of it this way. Show honor to her. Christian husband, give her honor. Treat her well. As the woman, to the woman, as the vessel that is weaker by comparison. Or put this way, in the submission role, the more vulnerable of the two. Okay? That's the weaker side. There's the stronger and the weaker. Since the wife is in the submission role, the Christian husband is to take special care not to take advantage of her vows to submission. And so she's in the weaker position is the idea. That's what some commentators have looked at and considered, that may be what he has in mind as well. Treat her with respect. Don't take advantage. Don't take liberty with her role. Don't take advantage of her knowing that she is the submissive one and thus the more vulnerable, the weaker role of the two is one view. So however we look at this, whatever that weaker vessel is physically or this role idea or just the treatment like a delicate vase, all of that kind of fits within there. Generally, the command here is, husbands, you need to be kind, you need to be gentle, you need to treat her well, like she's a valuable possession. Okay? So Peter, really what he's telling us here, he knows that very little honor is given to women in his society, in this pagan cultures, and the Christian husband needs to understand his responsibility to stand out as godly, as understanding, as loving, as considerate, as pleasant to live with, who loves his wife, and very much not like the typical husbands of the culture. He needs to stand out. And when he does that, and when he is living in this way, what happens is the wife sees someone that is remarkably different than what she's used to seeing. Maybe what she grew up in her own home, watching her father treat her mother. Who knows? And this is something that is a testimony of the gospel that is on display by the behavior and the way he treats his wife. So important. If your gospel is going to have some teeth in it and is believable in the eyes of the world, then we need to be godly. We need to be like this. We need to dwell with our wives in an understanding way. Show honor to them. Treat them well. Okay, so this is the counsel he's given them. And let me take you to the next phrase. I'll call this the dignity. The dignity. Since, or the explanation to this. Okay, so live with them with understanding. Show honor to them as a weaker vessel. Those are the two commanding, imperative type of statements. And the explanation of the reason here is this: since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. There's a certain dignity that should be ascribed to this woman. Now, if we're talking about a believer to a non-believer here, the grace of life here is not talking about their salvation, because they're not saved. So, and I think that's the case here. It's not meaning that. The grace of life may have to do with just we live in a common grace that God has given us. We live on this earth. We're all made in the image of God. Or it may be, I think more specifically, one of those graces is marriage and the family. It's a grace from God. It's a grace of life that God has given us this special gift, and you are a co-heir of her, is the statement here. They're heirs with you. You share this together, husband and wife. Christian husband, non-Christian wife. You're sharing a blessing from God here. Treat it that way. Treat her that way. This attitude would put an end to what would be the cultural, customary tyranny that is going on between the husbands and wives in that culture. It brings dignity to it. It brings respect to this. So you respect your wife. Even if she's a non-believer, you respect her and you ascribe that dignity. You're sharing something that is a blessing from God, marriage and family. And that is something to consider here. Peter's trying, here's what Stuart Scott says again. Peter's trying to get the husbands to bring the wife up to his level socially in that society with dignity, rather than looking down on her pridefully because she is a woman. That is the culture. And Peter's saying, we're out of this culture. We are foreigners to this culture. We are Christian. We are chosen, and we live that way. And we act that way, and we treat others in a way that is different, that is godly. So he gives these men a new elevated view of women, starting with their wives. Social change really starting in the home relationship right here. He's just, I want you to change your attitudes about this and treat her in this way that nobody else will treat her that way. That's what you need to do. And the outcome of that may be, maybe she'll become a believer. She'll become a believer. Let me take you to the last one, number six, the interruption. Now, this is a negative. If you don't do this, if you just carry on in the way culture is and society is, the way the pagans treat their wives, and you're just kind of one of the good old boys, following that patriarchal domination and whatnot that dominated that Greco-Roman world, he says, if you do that, look what happens. The last line, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, don't take that lightly. So that your prayers may not be hindered. There is an interruption if you fail to do these things. If you do not treat her with that honor or that dignity or that considerateness, there will be an interruption in your spiritual walk with the Lord. And most basic to that is coming to the Lord in prayer, being heard by the Lord. He answers our prayers, and God interrupts that right there and says, I'm not answering your prayers while you live this way with your wife. You need to deal with that, and then I'll hear your prayers. Then you may have those prayers answered. And you know what the most important prayer to the Christian husband for his non-Christian wife is? She become a believer, right? Well, how's she going to become a believer the way you're treating her? Why would she want to become a believer the way you're treating her? Think about that, husbands, as he gives that warning here. His domestic relationships have a profound impact on his own spiritual fellowship with God. And that is a principle throughout the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 to verse 23. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell. Fire. That's a relational issue going on there. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. There's another relational issue there. So there's matters going on here in relationships with a brother, and in this case for Peter, it's his wife. If you're not treating him well, that's going to affect you. It's going to affect your relationship to God. Let me give you another text, James 4. James chapter 4. This is a little more harsh or serious statements that James says in chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now watch this. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, don't receive, because you ask wrongly and spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And he goes on in that text. Note that. You ask and don't receive. Why? Because your heart and your desires and your passions are corrupted. Something's going on. There's conflict, and God wants that conflict resolved. God wants you to treat your wife well, for Peter. God wants your heart to think in terms of the gospel here and the power of the gospel and live in a way that it's respectful or has the dignity of that gospel working in your heart. One more text just to drive this home. 1 John 4. 1 John 4, 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So, domestic relationship there. Relationship between humans has a profound effect upon your walk with God and what you say you have with God. And that falls in line with this text in 1 Peter 3. So that's the interruption. Pretty significant interruption. God will interrupt the prayers and not be interested in communing with him where there's serious sin going on in his behavior, especially in this most significant relationship in the home. Okay, so this passage, as I said, assumes that the husband in the marriage is a leader, he's the head, while the wife is the follower, the supporter, the suitable helper, and it's built upon that, and the relationship shows itself in this character of respect and honor and love, living in an understanding way. Just as the other side, you have the women responding to their unbelieving husbands with way that is pure conduct, that is respectful, it says, quiet, and with dignity, that imperishable beauty. So there's this character, the Christian character from the heart is showing itself on the outside. Now, John Street has some suggestions about leadership, so I'm just going to give you this little addition, a few thoughts about husbands for us. He says this, some practical things. Here's some suggestions about leadership of the Christian husband. He says this, and here's some negatives. A godly leader is not a dictator. He's not a dictator. He is a loving servant meeting needs. He's not the dictator. Godly leader is not a dominator. You know how Jesus spoke about, I do not want you to be leaders like the Gentiles are, lording it over people. But you're a servant, right? It's not about dominating and controlling, keeping your wife under your thumb. It's about being checked with humility and grace and kindness and sacrifice and consideration and love, chivalry, we see here honor, and living in an understanding way. So there's effort. We're in the schoolroom. We're in the academy here. And a godly leader also is, thirdly, not demanding. He's not forcing her to submit. His leadership in the home should not be one under compulsion, but one that is by design and willingly and voluntarily, because he's a man who you want to get behind and follow. That's what godly leadership is. So let me give you six principles here of godly leadership. He focuses on needs, the needs of others. He's goal-oriented, sets godly goals. I can imagine these Christian husbands here. What do I do in my home? Well, set some godly goals. Set some godly goals that your wife can get behind. She may be a non-believer and not like those goals. You leave that to the Lord. Set the godly goals. Third, he sets examples. And the examples specifically, John Street says, is of self-control in every area of his life. He's a good model. He's a good model of godly behavior. Self-control. Sets that example. Fourth, he's a problem solver. He's a leader, so he solves problems. You could turn to him for help. So whatever the problems, trust this particular individual to seek the problem to be solved, to resolve it. Number five, he's a teacher. He's a teacher. He leads his family in the instruction of the Word of God. That is a godly leader. He doesn't let the culture around him instruct his children to tell them how to live that way and then leave it up to the kids to decide. That's pretty much how culture is. In the Christian home, no, we take responsibility to instruct our children in how God would require of us to live. And number six, he's a joy to live with. He's as close as he's growing to be like Jesus as possible, he would be a joy to live with. So this leader leads by deep respect, not by force. He doesn't need to force. He is followed because of this godly behavior. So Stuart Scott says, you must know your wife so that you can live with her in a compassionate, careful way. Observe her. Listen and learn. Ask questions. Experience her world. Second, you must esteem your wife. So these are the two commands put together here. Esteem your wife as valuable, cherished. Show her gratitude, show her honor, speak to her kindly, tell her what she means to you. Lift her up with dignity. That is the honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And that should be sufficient to start to what considerate Christian husband would look like, and one that's bearing the gospel in his behavior and in his life. And the results and the fruit of that the Lord will use. We'll leave the next text for next time. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for these words that we are able to study tonight and learn from, the instructions of truth, the instructions of your counsel. We all dwell in places that are described as crooked and twisted and corrupted and in rebellion and lawless and disobedient to you. The culture around us follows that, lives that way, and you've called us out. You've chosen us out as a chosen race. You set us apart as a royal priesthood, as your people. And you have instructed us to live in a way that reflects that gospel power, that gospel transformation. And it is very practical right here in these texts. And it shows the kindness that you desire inside us. It shows the dignity that we are to ascribe to those people in our life. It shows the honor that we're to give to that which is honorable. It shows that spirit of meekness and humility, the gentleness, the pure conduct, both in wives and husbands, is what we want to see, and we're grateful, Lord, that that is what the gospel does. It produces that. And may we, as believers, not be so self-deceived and stubborn to think that we have a lot more of the Christian gospel in us than the culture around us. I'm sure the culture has made its way in our life and influence us pretty deeply, and we want to be sure to see that and expose that and repent and put on these things that we've learned tonight. Put on Christ. Put on what's godly, what is good for a marriage, what is good for the gospel testimony of our life. We pray, Lord, that you would renew our commitment to those things and renew our commitment to sanctification and change. Transform us, Lord, that we would be as you have instructed us to be here. We're grateful for this beautiful day, this warm, sunny day that you've blessed, this day of worship and this time together. tonight as we worship and we give you praise. And in these things, our Savior is the one who gets all the credit. It is by his work, his life, that we are even able to do these things and be this way. It is his gospel that has produced this, and so we want to give him the praise and the glory. We're thankful as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.